Walter McIntyre. And I asked him to come this morning because of yesterday and Friday night. I was teaching about 6 hours of the Growing Leaders course, and it's a lot to cram into my head for 48 hours. And so I asked him to come. Walter is from the Toronto area. He is actually a pastor. He is the outreach director at Kipling Baptist, Kipling Baptist Church. And he's a recent grad of Tyndale. And he also serves in the head office of our denomination in Etobicoke as the initiatives associate. And before he comes up, we're going to have a short 4 or 5 minute video that explains a little bit about the association that we are a part of in terms of the denomination or the convention. We are a part and a family of churches, over 300 throughout Quebec and Ontario. So would you please play that?
My name is Dean, and I live in Grey County, right on the edge of Bruce County, and I'm a pastor. A small town church in Chesley. It's probably about 1,800 people. It's very rural, agriculture based, and it's one of those towns where people know if you're a stranger. And it's just one of those demographics that you just have to be part of the community to understand what is happening.
My name is Sergio. I'm the associate pastor at First Baptist Church Welland. Our church family truly has been going through a lot together. A few years ago, our numbers, you know, the finances were so bad and the numbers were in red for so long that some of the board members were thinking and just closing up, selling the building and moving on. And we came to the Lord together and we prayed for deliverance. And he did brought us through this together. And now we're one of the churches in the area that is doing better when it comes to ministry and as well when it comes to the offering plate.
My name is Karen Elliott Lowe, and I am the pastor of Little Bethel Community Church. I am the only pastor, and I'm actually part-time here at this time. Our church was moved here 100 years ago by Horst John Cart. We are a church, we're a small congregation. The saying on our sign is we're a small church with a big heart, and I think that really captures who we are. We're a church that really loves each other well, and a church where you can be authentic. And so this is a place where people are learning to follow Jesus, and we might struggle, but we struggle together.
Chesley Baptist Church that I pastor, it's so much like a family. It's a place where everybody cares for one another, and we can have from 50 to 70 people, whoever is around in town. And for a small town, that is excellent because of the demographics and what's happening in small town. It's just one of those places where you have to make an impact in somebody's life before they even think of coming to church. So when you do ministry in a small community, it is different than when you have thousands of people.
And as I see the people of Hamilton, there are those who have real struggles, who have mental health concerns, who have addictions. And I think that's the great thing about the church, is that we can be a community that sees people as people, a place that celebrates with people, a place that grieves with people, that just journeys through life with people.
Reflecting on what the Lord has done throughout all these years, through many lives and many circumstances and many families, I will say that He has shown His faithfulness, His love, and His deliverance. We have come to know Him better, closer, and we have grown as in our Christian walk.
The difference we're making is that we're filling a void. We're filling a need. We are compassion. We are Christ on the ground in Chesley. But you have to be willing to do the hard work and go to places where Christ would go, where most normal people don't want to go. It's not about me. It's about serving in the greater church. And that's my vision, that people catch that desire to do what God has laid on their heart with obedience and through His strength.
I love to see God's Spirit setting people free from their past, from their wounds, from their addictions, to see the transformation that happens when people realize the great love that He has for them. And so my dream for the CBOQ would just be to continue doing what we're doing, to continue seeing God's kingdom grow within us, to continue to reach out, to continue to support one another, to continue to live within that unity and that diversity that we have within our denomination.
Good morning. And Mark, thank you for inviting me this morning. It was at a wonderful drive with the sunroof down. Got here early enough that I was able to meet with Hartwell, and he showed me around your beautiful church. And I'm glad he didn't leave me. I'm sure I would have been lost. And Peter, I enjoyed your morning Bible study, even though I may not have showed it. I was up late last night with our First Nations people. Yesterday was Canada's National Aboriginal Day. And I hadn't thought of the book of Philemon before as a sort of a template or a guide to the reconciliation and the resetting of the relationship that's needed with our First Nations people. But as you spoke, I was put in mind of the role that we have that is a little bit like Paul's role as brokers, as reconcilers, and I think even more than forgiveness. That's what that passage was about. And I'm going to go back and study that again. So God bless me because of your study. Thank you. Do you know the CBOQ, the video closed with our mission statement? The CBOQ is a family of churches transformed by Christ, revealing God's kingdom. And I thank you for the part that you play in the work that we're able to do together. And my work is, in a way, my role is not an important one, but it's a very privileged one. My work is to watch over the grants that the CBOQ office is able to give its churches in order to do outreach ministry, in order to replant churches, to plant new churches. And that allows me to travel and take part in ministries that I'd only dreamed about. So I'm very thankful for the role that I've been given, and it's a special privilege to be with you now this morning. I get to see how your gifts are put to use. The church that is closest to our CBOQ offices on the East Mall is called Renforth Baptist Church. My own church, the Kipling Avenue Baptist Church, isn't very far away. That's been my church home for 11 years. I'm not really a recent graduate of Tyndall, but I'm close. I became a Christian as an older man, so it's not that long ago. It's about 17 years ago now that I graduated. But Renforth Baptist Church was a church that was struggling terribly and hadn't been able to keep up with the changes in the community and needed a fresh outlook. And with the help of the association, working with the convention, working with an adjacent church, the strength of a strong church, the association, and the convention all working together with grants and help and support, put that church back on its feet. And that wouldn't have happened if there hadn't been people standing behind Renforth Church. Outreach work, ambassador in Windsor. You may have met our pastor, Scott Dakin. Boy, he's just set the world on fire, Windsor. He's the director of a citywide program called We Love Windsor that has really won the hearts of the people of Windsor. He's worked with his local school and with local churches, and they're in the news pretty nearly every day in Windsor for the way that they're lifting the spirits and welcoming in people into their church and into their community. They're right next to a school. They've loved that just to pieces. They have meals twice a week in their church for the community. Now that's just a natural part of what they do. Church is growing wonderfully and affecting the whole community. And that was started with a little bit of help, with a great big heart on the part of the pastor and a few of the people within the church, but with some help from the grants that you support. And just straight church plants, hard sledding, churches like our Milton Chinese Church that was planted by our Brampton Chinese Church. 5 years it took to get a church in place that could make it on its own. And again, our grants were able to help. We were able to walk with a young fledgling church to grow into its strength. And now it's planting other churches. So thank you for your support. The CBOQ exists in order to support leaders and churches to carry out their missions in their communities. And our office staff just does the small things to resource and support leaders in the areas of governance. They help support churches through pastoral transitions and create resources for retirement planning, watch over health plans, that sort of thing. And they try to keep in regular contact with our churches. My role with the CBOQ allows me to travel and to prospect for good ministry investment opportunities that would interest our grant committee made up of our board members, and it allows me to meet a lot of our churches and leaders. So this spring I've been able to, was out with Mark at the association meeting here, and was able to actually attend 10 annual association meetings, and they're a lot stronger than I thought that they were. And there's opportunities there for churches in each of our associations to apply for grants and to take advantage of the larger work of the CBOQ. It often means that I'm away from my own church, the Kipling Avenue Church, and I'm so thankful for my own church family. And as you're meeting here, they're worshiping just exactly now, just as we are. And there's 350 other churches belonging to the CBOQ that are meeting all across Ontario and Quebec. And of course, they're meeting as part of an even larger church family of believers, and we'll all be gathered together someday just exactly as would please God. I pray that his word would go out faithfully today in my home church and in all of our CBOQ churches, and most of all right here where it's my responsibility to draw us before the scripture that was read, that our hearts would be nourished and strengthened for our journey ahead. So I've chosen to speak on the theme of Christian commitment, and my message is a very, very simple one, and I pray that I've drawn correctly from our reading in Psalm 86. I use just a little different version of the Bible, but the passage in Psalm 86 that I most want to draw attention to is in verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name, and a united heart, an undivided heart. God is calling together a people for himself to take their place in his kingdom. A family made up of those who would respond to his love by freely choosing to love him. Just a family of people like you and me, and all of the people who've gone before us, all the people who'll come after us, who've freely chosen to love him wholeheartedly. God's calling out a family for himself. But it's easy to be careless in following after God. It's easy to have a a double-minded heart. The world calls us. Our love of things trap us. The lust of the flesh, Satan tempts us. And following after God demands our wholehearted commitment. Jesus said, if anyone would be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, every day, and follow me. The great long narrative of the Bible is a long story of a contest between God the Creator and everything else that would compete for our love. He's a jealous God, jealous for our love. We know the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the Bible teaches that our God isn't like any other God, not like the gods of Egypt that he so purposely insulted and brought low by the plagues of Exodus, and not like Dagon of the Philistines that were found fallen over in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and a God not like the Caesars of ancient Rome, who declared that they were gods and demanded to be worshipped, and who demanded that Jesus would defend himself in their courts. And this contest between our God and every other God, that continues now, even after Calvary. The long story of Scripture tells us that our spiritual forefathers, they failed again and again and again. They turned back to idols all through the Old Testament, and until at last they were made captives in Babylon and made repentant and made ready for Bethlehem. Now, King David is the author of Psalm 86. During his life, he got into all sorts of trouble of the very worst sort. But he always returned to God in repentance. And in the end, God was pleased with him, and he called him a man after his own heart. He gave thanks to God, he meditated on God's word, and in the end, he became a role model for all of us who seek to have an undivided heart, a united heart. His heart always returned to God. Show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. There's a great contest and a great choosing in this world. And I know that some theologians would have you believe that you can't make any real choices in life. And it's true that God is sovereign over all things. He knows our ends from our beginnings. But the consistent message of Scripture is that there's more than one pathway that's open to us. And we're called to choose which way we'll travel on our journey. As they prepared to enter into the promised land, Moses called the Israelites together and he reviewed all of the laws that God had given them. And the summary is set out all in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And as he concluded his review, he told them, see this day, I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. So make a choice. Choose life. And the people said, oh yes, well of course, we choose life. And a little later, Joshua gathered the same people together over on the other side of Jordan in the promised land, and he called them to recommit themselves, saying also that they must make a choice, saying, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, and they said, far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And yet the long history of Israel set out in the Old Testament tells us that idol worship was the long besetting sin of the weakness of the children of Israel. A weakness, not a weakness meant for our ridicule, but for our instruction. The Old Testament records that the people simply couldn't follow God wholeheartedly. They just couldn't free themselves from their love of idols until God took them and purified them by sending them through the furnace of Babylon. The Bible is a history telling of God's contest for our hearts. And the greatest part of it all is the story of the cross. But we would never understand the meaning of the cross if it hadn't been foretold and foreshadowed again and again in order to prepare us to set Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in the context of God's long plan. One of the most powerful stories in the Old Testament that foreshadows the victory on Mount Calvary is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel that was played out 500 years after the time of Moses and Joshua, and about 900 years before Jesus' lifetime. And the story is told in the book of Kings in chapter 18, actually chapters 16 through 18, and I'm going to read a little bit for you from chapter 18. You'd be welcome to follow along if you'd like, and I just want to remind you of this passage. I'll read from it, and you can read along, or you can just rest and listen. I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and I may add in a few things, but I won't make up anything. So let me begin. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now we know that Ahab was a wicked king. He'd married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he began to worship Baal and built an altar for him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple that he'd built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. Elijah had challenged Ahab, saying, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my command. And Jezebel had replied, well, we'll kill everyone who speaks of this so-called God of Israel. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel had been killing off the Lord's prophet, Obadiah had taken 100 of the prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to the springs and the valleys. Maybe we can find some grass and to keep our horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill our animals. So they divided the land that they were to cover, and Ahab went in one direction, and Obadiah went in the other. And as Obadiah was walking along, he met Elijah. Obadiah recognized him, and he bowed down to the ground, and he said, Is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. What have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel was killing all of the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Well, you would have thought that would have been the end of Elijah right there. And it would have been if Jezebel had been anywhere around. But left by himself, Ahab was rather a weak person. He would have been an example of a person who had a divided heart. A double-minded person. He hadn't always followed the Baals. He'd known the God of Israel. He'd married an idol worshiper, and she had really strong convictions, and Ahab just followed Jezebel blindly. Ahab was double-minded. Paul would have said that Ahab was a man who ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But now things were hard, and people were starving, and he couldn't even find enough grass for his horses. He wasn't sure what side he was on. Now he was caught between two forceful people, Elijah and Jezebel wasn't anywhere around, and so he did what Elijah asked. It likely seemed like a fair contest to him, 850-1. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel, and he assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people, and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. That's the part of the story that I most want to draw your attention to. The people of Israel were called to make a decision, and they had no idea what to do. They were no better off than Ahab. They had divided hearts. They knew about God, but they hadn't determined to follow him closely. They weren't fully committed. They're a little bit like the church in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that was only halfway committed. And you'll remember the church of Laodicea, whose angel said, "I know your hearts, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." Now it's as if he hasn't heard Obadiah, who's set the 100 prophets away in caves, and he said that twice, but he's determined that he's the only one. "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Thou wilt prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And then all the people who had been silent before, all the people said, "What you say is good." So everyone understood the contest. There's two barbecues set up. Nobody has a lighter. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you." So he's already starting to trash talk the prophets. "Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. Now, this was a wild sect of people, and we can probably get a pretty good picture of these men dancing frantically all morning. It's going to get worse, and at noon, Elijah started to taunt them. It's not very politically correct to trash talk someone belonging to another religion, but it's exactly what he did. He called, "Shout louder! Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." And so they bought into that and they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed, as was their custom. So we get a picture of the hideousness of this crowd dancing about wildly, shouting. It was their custom to cut themselves with swords and spears and scar themselves. And midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time came for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Don't you wish you were there? These big talkers are starting to sweat. They'd had the upper hand when all of this was just about big talk, but they can't do much now. So don't you wish you could run a contest like this today? You'd bring your 450 scientists, your 400 politicians, and say, "Let's see what you can do." I wonder sometimes why we can't do that. We don't have the faith of Elijah. And Elijah said to all of the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with those stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it onto the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. So at the time of the sacrifice in the evening, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." So Elijah's prayers, they stand in contrast to the shouting and the tumult of the prophets of Baal. It's all very plain, simple to understand. Elijah prays for 3 things. "Answer me so that you will know, they will know that you are the true God. Answer me so that they'll know that I am your prophet and that I'm doing your will. Answer me so that the hearts of the people will be turned back to you." And then the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice and the woods and the stone and the soil, and it also licked up the water in the trench. And when all of the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and had them slaughtered there. And that sounds like tough medicine, but we remember that Baal worship, well, that included the sacrifice of children. And so this was a pretty fair ending for the leaders of this sect. And so, at least for a time, the people of Israel returned to obedience to the Lord wholeheartedly. The same sort of contest that continues today. Our God continues to compete with every other god, with every other idol that would seek to compete for our attention. And it seems like the modern priests of Baal have the upper hand. It's as if their gods hold all of the cards. They own the stock markets, the banks, the media, the Supreme Court judges. And they impose their wills upon us, upon our school children, upon our First Nations peoples, upon our public officials who would desire to begin their meetings in prayer. And they just demand to be worshipped and obeyed. But if the Bible is clear about anything, there is a showdown coming. A contest that will make that day on Mount Carmel look like a thumb wrestling contest. If we would continue to read in Scripture, we would see Elijah running down from Mount Carmel and running across the plains of Jezreel through the valley of Armageddon. He ran faster than Ahab's horse to get ahead of the thunder and lightning. And even the name of that place should remind us today that there will be an Armageddon, a day of judgment, unlike any day in history, and a day that we need to be prepared for. The great day of the Lord may come soon, or it may come late, but when it comes, the contest will be over. And the victory will belong to those who persevered through every trial, to those who kept their robes white and clean despite persecution and testing. It won't be long to those who waver between two opinions, to fence sitters, to those who play at faith and play at sin at the same time. I pray that here in Mount Forest, at Mount Forest Baptist Church, that we would all have the heart of King David as he prayed, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, a united heart, that I may fear your name." God is calling a family together made up of people who would choose to follow him wholeheartedly. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us undivided hearts, hearts that are like King David's heart, not like King Ahab's heart. We're determined to put the world behind us and the cross before us. If you're pleased with us, teach us your ways so that we may know you and continue to find favor with you. Forgive the sins of your servants, your people. Teach us the right way to live and bless our land. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless each of the people gathered here today. Lord, as they continue to their homes, I pray that you would give them a singleness of heart and action. Lord, that they would always fear you and that things would go well for their children, and their children after us. Keep us mindful of your unfailing love and hold us to the task of living in reliance on your faithfulness. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, so that we would not ever turn back to the sins and the idols that formerly bound us, but that we would remain free and ready to serve you. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.